This morning, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be pleased to use this word, and the word that you have given to your church, that you would use it to transform us and to conform us more into the image of Christ. Indeed, Father, teach us to have his mind, and may you do so by using your word, which reveals you to us. And may we see the Savior clearly, we ask this morning. And may we hear his voice, for we pray in his name. Amen. Expectations can have an interesting effect on experience, can't they? For instance, let's say that you've been greatly looking forward to seeing a particular movie. You even wonder how aspects of the story might be told. Possibly you even converse with friends about it, and each of you give your own theories and thoughts as to what you think is going to happen. And then months of anticipation finally come to a culmination when at last you sit down in your seat, the lights go dim, and the movie plays. When your expectations are really high, how often is it that you greatly enjoy the movie? I'd be willing to bet, if your experience has been anything like mine, that you often come away disappointed. The movie didn't meet your expectations. Or maybe someone has recommended a movie to you, telling you that it's hilarious, one of the funniest movies they've ever seen. And then you and your wife sit down and you watch it and you hardly crack a smile. Now, your expectations for side-splitting laughter, that's what they were. But your experience was something else entirely. Or maybe you've had those times when your expectations were low and then you enjoyed the movie all the more because of that fact. Expectations have an effect on our experience. And expectations has a lot to do with our text this morning, doesn't it? Especially in light of the expectations of the Jews in Jesus' day of what a Messiah should be and do. They were looking for a deliverer from Rome, for a king to rise up and to rescue them from oppression and usher them into a new age of freedom. How well did Jesus meet those expectations? Well, of course he didn't. Not in the way they imagined, the point we've noted time and time again. But as we find ourselves in this familiar story on Palm Sunday, what expectations are we bringing to the text that may affect our experience of it? Or put another way, what presuppositions, what assumptions do we make about the text that may very well be mistaken upon closer examination of the text itself? Now, I realize that we're jumping pretty far ahead in our study of Matthew, that a lot happens in this gospel between chapters 5 and 21 that we've not yet considered. So I grant that we may not have the fullest sense of what's taking place here, but if we recognize that in chapter 16, Jesus set his sights to Jerusalem, and that his conflict with the religious leaders continues to mount and build and becomes more acute now that Jesus is coming to the city, then maybe that helps us a bit. And we also have to recognize that Jesus has been primarily ministering in Galilee, that he's basically stayed north of Jerusalem and Judea, but now he's moved south at last. And just before making his way over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, Jesus was in Jericho. And at the end of chapter 20, we read this. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, what's interesting or telling about this scene? You know, Jesus has healed the blind before, so what's so special about it here? Well, for one thing, what do the men cry out? What do they call the Lord? They call him the Son of David, which is a title used of the Messiah. See, before, Jesus told his disciples and others not to reveal who he was. But the time for concealment has now come to an end. And surely you notice that this declaration of Son of David by the blind men is taken up by the crowd as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. The crowd which these two men were likely now a part of. And Son of David then is also the cry of the children in the temple, even as we heard in verse 15 of our reading. And in none of those instances does Jesus attempt to quiet those who proclaim it, nor does he deny the substance of the declaration. He is the long-expected Son of David. He is the fulfillment of those ancient prophecies, but not in the way that the people expected. As we come into chapter 21, I want you to be very aware of the fact that Jesus is highly intentional in his actions. See, there's no reluctance, there's no wavering, there's nothing accidental or coincidental about what takes place here. And we know this because of the very specific instructions that Jesus gives to the two disciples. Now, we often credit this to Jesus being God, and he knows how everything is going to go. He's omniscient, and so everything is in place. And that's true. But also understand that Jesus' specificity also reflects that what he is about to do is carefully planned, that he does it consciously and with purpose. Now, why labor to raise this point and bring it to your attention? Well, because the most natural way for Jesus to enter Jerusalem would be for him to walk, just as he's walked for hundreds of miles up to this point in his earthly ministry. You know, apart from riding in a boat on occasion, you hear of Jesus walking everywhere else. So for Jesus now to choose to ride into the city, which even wouldn't be the way most people would get there, most would also walk, indicates to us that Jesus isn't attempting to enter the city unseen. That he's trying to be inconspicuous. No, he's being intentionally conspicuous. And notice that the disciples are going and getting a donkey and a colt. Matthew notes two animals and not one. And then he tells us this is in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet, and in this instance, Zechariah. Now, we should also note that Matthew seems to draw on Isaiah 62, verse 11 as well, which also may be part of the reason why Matthew doesn't cite a specific prophet, because because he's drawing from this larger prophetic corpus. But in the context of Zechariah 9, it's the prophetic announcement of the coming of a king. In Isaiah 62, the coming of salvation is proclaimed. So here in Jesus, Israel's king and salvation come together. They find their focal point in this son of David, who is about to make his way into the city of Jerusalem. Once again, Matthew impresses upon us that fulfillment is taking place. It's a common theme we've encountered in our studies in the early chapters of Matthew. And step back for a moment and consider how Matthew's early audience would have heard this. You know, what would they have understood Matthew to be telling the new church that was still in and around Jerusalem just after Pentecost? Once again, Matthew is making his case, is detailing his argument. He is compiling the evidence for who this Jesus is, encouraging these early believers who would have been under a great deal of pressure from the Jews around them. Matthew is gathering all of this to encourage them to believe that Jesus really was the promised Messiah of Israel. See, this gospel and this text is for the bolstering and buttressing of their faith, to stand firm in their conviction and belief that Jesus was who he said he was, the son of David, the true king of Israel. And shouldn't the text do the same for us? Shouldn't it impress us upon us all the more Jesus' identity? Now, granted, we're in a different historical context than Matthew's first audience, but isn't it also important for us to know who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he accomplished what he came to do, and the scriptural history that he came to fulfill and complete? Isn't that still something that is important for our faith to grasp and consider and embrace more fully, that we might not waver when the doubters' voices try to convince us otherwise? Well, moving on in the text, notice the brevity of verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. This should remind us of the account in chapter 1 of Joseph's immediate obedience to the angel's instructions. And now, in fact, in each of these texts, the one in chapter 1 of Joseph and this one here, each of these texts have a similar flow to them. You have the scene being set, and then there's an instruction given, and then there's a quotation of scriptural text, and then there's the instruction carried out. And so the disciples bring the donkey and the colt, and the disciples put their cloaks on them, and then Jesus sits on the cloaks. Now, we shouldn't read the text as if Jesus is trying to ride both animals simultaneously, like some kind of circus trick or something. In fact, if we cheat and jump over to Mark and Luke, they both mention the colt as the animal upon which Jesus rides. But there also may be some intentional ambiguity here, because an image of Jesus riding on two beasts is reminiscent of the beastly cherubim on the ark over which Yahweh is enthroned. So there's probably that deeper meaning in Matthew's language as well. But what does it mean for the disciples to have taken off their outer cloaks and placed them on the animals? And what does it mean for the crowd to take off their cloaks and place them on the road? Well, remember that garments symbolize person and office. And so this action of the disciples and the crowd is one of submission. For all intents and purposes, they are recognizing Jesus' authority. They are treating him as a king. And although we don't think much of donkeys and mules, they were royal transportation in ancient Israel. Solomon was taken to his coronation on a mule that had belonged to David. And David's sons all rode mules. Kings who ride donkeys and mules are clearly not warmongers, but they are kings nonetheless. Furthermore, Jesus knew that Zechariah had prophesied of a king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. When Jesus arranged his entrance this way, he was symbolically declaring his kingship. Even more pertinent is what is taking place here in our story is the story of Jehu in 2 Kings 9. When Jehu is declared king, we read of men taking their garments and hastening to put them under his feet. And then in 2 Kings chapter 10, we read of this of the intriguing account of how Jehu plotted against the prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered within their own temple. You know, where does Jesus go next after he enters the city? He goes to the temple. So there's all of this context here that's applicable to Jesus' actions. There's all of this story, this history, all of these stories that are the foundation of this story. But also keep in mind that the events of verses 8 and 9 all happen before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. You know, this text is often called the triumphal entry, but Jesus doesn't enter until verse 10. I want you to stop and think about something. Who primarily constituted the crowd as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem? Well, the pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. It's also reasonable to conclude that the crowd would have contained a fair number of those who'd followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. The phrasing of verse 9, the crowds that went before him and came after him. See, that the language there seems to indicate as much as well. So you can almost imagine this smaller crowd of Galileans amidst the larger crowd walking along and around Jesus as he comes down the mountain to the city. And as Jesus comes, the crowd shouts words from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Psalm 118 was the last and longest of what are known as the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. And it was often chanted at the major feasts and festivals. And for the crowd to declare that Jesus is the Son of David isn't to proclaim him as just any king, but the Messiah whose coming was foretold by the prophets. The meaning of the word Hosanna is somewhat debated, but it seems to carry with it an acclamation of praise as well as a call for immediate salvation, translated something along, "Save now." That's what the crowd outside of Jerusalem declares. But what happens when Jesus finally enters the city? What is the reaction of those inside the city? The whole city was stirred up, literally shaken. This is the same word used in chapter 27 and verse 51 of the earth shaking at Jesus' death. See, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is no small event. In fact, it's world-changing. His arrival, his entrance, shakes things up. But also remember the reaction of Jerusalem back in chapter 2. When the Magi came searching for the one who was born the King of the Jews. What did Matthew record there? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, at the announcement of a king's birth, Jerusalem is troubled. And now at the announcement of a king's arrival, the city is shaken. And then the question that the city asks, it becomes the definitive question. Who is this? See, how Jerusalem answers that all-important question is crucial. And as Matthew's account will go on to bear witness, they will not declare Jesus to be the Son of David, the promised Messiah and King. You know, another distinction we do well to make is to rethink our tendency to compare this crowd outside of Jerusalem with the crowd later in the week that calls for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I realize that saying the crowd that cried Hosanna becomes the crowd that cries crucify him has a certain rhetorical and emotional effect, and it's even reflected in some of our hymnody, and there may be something to that to a degree. But I want us to rethink it along the lines of two different crowds, the one outside the city walls and the one within the city walls. The first crowd, primarily made up of pilgrims, including Galileans, not from Jerusalem. And the second crowd, primarily made up of those from the city. See, when we consider the circumstances in these light, I think we get a clearer picture of what is taking place and how thoroughly entrenched Jerusalem was in its hatred of Jesus. Jerusalem and Judea feel threatened by this outsider. And they're worried about their political stand, that their political standing will become more complicated and compromised. Jesus poses a threat to the political powers and to the religious authorities, and they don't like it one bit. And yet, Jesus comes humbly, doesn't he? Even as Zechariah declared, he comes not on a war horse having achieved a great military victory. He comes not as an insurrectionist to lead a revolt. He comes, ironically, having achieved no great victory, but entering the city as a king of peace. He comes in meekness, knowing the meek will inherit the earth. And I want you to especially notice how the scene and the story turns on the crowd's response to the city's question, "Who is this?" We have all of this royal imagery being unmistakably employed, and how does the crowd answer? Do they say, "He's the son of David, the Messiah. He's the promised king of the Jews"? No, they don't. Instead, they declare, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So he's labeled as the prophet and as an outsider. Now, likely there's an allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the prophet that was promised to come, the one like Moses. But see, Matthew uses that statement to set in motion the next event, taking place on the same day according to Matthew, and it gives us a hint also as to what Jesus' actions in the temple mean. Now, the popular view of what Jesus did in the temple are that he's upset, that there's buying and selling going on, that trade is taking place instead of worship. After all, who would be able to concentrate with the bleating of goats and the mooing of cows and the cooing of doves going and all that going on? There's too much commotion. So Jesus comes and cleanses the temple of this corrupt practice. And while there may be an element of truth to that perspective, it isn't the primary lens through which we should view what Jesus does. Another explanation for Jesus' outburst is that it's a response to a practice that had developed of the religious leaders selling the animals for sacrifice at exorbitant sums, resulting in a significant profit margin, which made them wealthy. There seems to be some historical evidence that this may very well have been the case, but it still doesn't quite explain what Jesus does. See, first of all, keep in mind that the buying and selling of the animals for sacrifice wasn't inherently wrong. Provision for this very thing was made in the law, even as we read in Exodus chapter 30 and Deuteronomy 14. You know, for the worshiper traveling a far distance, it was far simpler to carry money with which to buy a sacrificial animal than to attempt to transport the animal all that way. And that's the very provision that the law made. Second, if Jesus was primarily outraged about the extortion that supposedly was taking place, then why would he drive out all who sold and bought in the temple? See, aren't the ones buying the victims? Why would he force them out too? See, there must be something more going on here in Jesus' actions. He also throws around some of the furniture. And Matthew specifically mentions the seat of those who sold doves. Do you remember what doves were in relation to the sacrificial system of Israel? Well, they were the sacrifice that the poor were able to offer. So does Jesus have something against the poor? Why would he prevent them from worshiping? Well, the bottom line is that Jesus is temporarily bringing the whole sacrificial system to a halt. He's momentarily preventing all sacrifice from taking place. And he does so as a prophet, as the prophet, acting out a prophetic parable, even as other prophets did before him. And his actions declare that the temple is going to be judged. See, flying tables and chairs are only a small taste of the destruction the Romans will cause. Basically, inconsistent with prophetic style, we have Jesus enacting a parable of judgment. See, and Jesus' words help to clarify what he's doing. His charge that the temple is a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer is taken from Jeremiah's temple sermon in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, which we heard earlier. And in that passage, Jeremiah charges that the Israelites would steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, yet retreat to the temple and believe they were safe. Jesus is saying the same thing about Herod's temple now. The Jews are treating the temple and its rituals like a magic charm. And so long as they go through the motions, they are safe, no matter how wicked they are once they leave the temple courts. The temple is their source of national identity and pride. It is where they gather to fester their revolutionary spirit. The term often translated thieves, it's a word that refers to one who robs with violence. And it's the same word used of Barabbas. Now, who was Barabbas? Well, you remember who he was. He was a brigand. He was a revolutionary who was sentenced to death. And the people would choose Barabbas over Jesus. But you see, crucifixion wasn't the punishment for someone who stole bread from the marketplace. But it was the punishment for someone seeking to overthrow Roman rule. That same word is used of the two crucified with Jesus. We shouldn't think of them as thieves, as those who stole something, but they were revolutionaries. They were those who wanted to rebel against Rome. And so Jesus is saying the temple had become a den of revolutionaries, which probably has a lot of literal truth as well. It's a place where brigands gathered, and not the place of prayer for the people who are to be the light to the nations. Instead of being outwardly focused, seeking to serve the nations with the truth God had entrusted to them, Israel was completely inward focused, and the temple the icon of their arrogance and pride. And also, just consider, a robber's den is not where they stole from people, but where they would go for refuge, to band together and so forth and share what they've stolen, things like that. So that's what the temple had become according to Jesus. And that's why he enacts this judgment upon it. And then notice the sharp contrast portrayed in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple. Now, according to the law, the blind and the lame could never be a part of the priesthood. What did Jesus' actions picture? Could it be that having symbolically judged the old sacrificial system, that Jesus is now in the process of creating a new priesthood, even arguably setting the foundations for a new temple, and is using those who would otherwise be rejected? Jesus' actions of healing are consistent with the earliest introduction we are given to him of him in his Galilean ministry back in chapter 4. It's consistent with the kind of miracles he performs throughout his ministry. And fascinatingly enough, the healing of the blind and lame in the temple is the only recorded miracle that Jesus performs in Jerusalem in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it's the last recorded healing in Matthew's Gospel. So here's Jesus at the center of the world, at the temple, giving sight to the blind and power to the weak. Here is Jesus healing. Now here is Jesus fulfilling again the image from Isaiah 53 that he took our illnesses and bore our weaknesses. And the blind and the lame can hardly be seen as the kind of candidates for establishing a kingdom. And yet they're the ones that Jesus chooses. But not only is Jesus' interaction with these in the temple remarkable, but the declaration of children, Hosanna to the Son of David. Coupled with the wonderful acts that Jesus performed, another allusion to Moses, who performed wonderful acts in before the people of Israel and before Pharaoh. But coupled with the wonderful acts that Jesus performed and the declaration of the children, the chief priests and scribes become indignant. And they ask Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And once again, as we established at the outset, Jesus doesn't hesitate regarding his identity. He answers immediately, yes, I hear what they're saying. I hear what they're calling me. And then the irony of ironies, he asked the experts of God's word, have you never read? Of course they had, many times over. But Jesus cites the word of David in Psalm 8, where upon closer examination of the context, is in praise of God's triumph over the enemy. And how does he defeat them? Through children, through the praises of children. this is an aside, but of course this is one of the reasons why we want our children with us in worship. God uses their praises too to defeat his enemies still. And when they get a little fussy and whiny and stuff, they're just driving away the bad guys, so don't worry about it. But that's what's going on here. But if that's the context, and that's what Jesus is saying, and he's using that text of God using children to defeat enemies, what does that say about the chief priests and scribes? See, they're the enemy. And the Lord is using the praises of children to defeat them. Isn't that the subtle implication of the text? So here are the words of David being quoted by the son of David in response to the religious leaders. And then Jesus leaves. He goes out of the temple and out of the city to nearby Bethany and lodges there. Now this was a common practice for pilgrims, since Jerusalem couldn't possibly hold all of those who would be visiting for the Passover celebration and feast. Estimates vary, but if there were typically 30,000 in Jerusalem normally, then that population would sextuple to as many as 180,000. But there's more to Jesus leaving than just the need for physical accommodations. See, just as Jesus' approach and entry into the city were symbolic, so is his departure. Think back upon your history and the warning messages from the prophets. When Israel went into captivity to Babylon, Yahweh departed from the temple, didn't he? Yes. And he's doing so again. See, Jesus leaves the temple, he leaves the city, and he goes out. And if you would be loyal to Yahweh, if you would be loyal to Jesus, then you have to follow him. You have to go where he goes. It isn't for you to remain in Jerusalem any longer. That's the message that Matthew is setting before the early church and the implications for them, and especially those Christians who would be called to leave Jerusalem, to leave their lives, their homes, and possibly their families. To leave behind all that was familiar and follow Jesus away from the temple, outside of the city. Will you follow him? Later in the week, Jesus is going to go out of the city again, isn't he? And he won't be walking freely of his own accord, but he will go out in the midst of jeers, excruciating pain, with the weight of a Roman cross upon his shoulders. He will go out to die. But the challenge is the same. Are you still willing to follow him then? He's not the kind of king you expected. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and mighty God, we pray that you would indeed cause our faith to be stirred, that we would follow Christ wherever he would lead us. We thank you that he is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at your right hand in heaven. Indeed, continue to pour out your strength by your Spirit and your word upon us, that we may be faithful servants in your kingdom all the days of our life upon this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.